We're 1 Kings chapter 19 today. You might have already guessed that. But 1 Kings chapter 19. We'll continue talking about Elijah in the times in the northern kingdom of Israel, dealing with Ahab and Jezebel in particular in these recent chapters. But today the focus is largely on Elijah going through an issue, and not like we haven't gone through issues before. We have, so I think we can identify with it and learn from it. And so let's do that after I pray. Our Father, we come to your word, Lord, with the desire, Lord, to be taught of you, with the understanding also that we need you to truly both teach your word, but especially to learn your word, to let it reach us, not just in our head, but right down in our hearts. And so, Lord, help us to be ready to receive what you have for us today. Prepare our hearts, we ask, and just ask for your help, Lord, as I lead from the front here, that our eyes and our hearts would be directed to that which stands written, that it might be that which bolsters us in our faith and our walk with you. And so, Lord, help us to just to know your help today. We give you thanks in advance and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Actually, I'd like to start reading at the very end of chapter 18. I'm going to read a few verses here. Chapter 18, verse 45, the very end. This is where we ended last week, kind of in a rush, but we got her finished. But I'd like to pick it up there. So it came about in a little while that the sky grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy shower, and Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. Then the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and outran Ahab to Jezreel. Now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So may the gods do to me and even more, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And he was afraid and arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die and said, "It is enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my fathers." And he lay down and slept under a juniper tree. And behold, there was an angel touching him. And he said to him, "Arise, eat." Then he looked, and behold, there was at his head a bread cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and laid down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. And he came there to a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the sons of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, torn down thine altars, and killed thy prophets with the edge, with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." So he said, "Go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord." And behold, the Lord was passing by, and a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rock before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of gentle blowing. And it came about when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, torn down thine altars, and killed thy prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Stop right there. I read that far because it includes the whole context for our questions today. Hilltops and valleys in life do tend to happen. And I think that's what's happening here with Elijah. Elijah was no exception, as we read. Elijah is going through I cannot see it any other way, as a difficult time. And so much so that he's even despairing of his own life. But before we do our discussion questions, which we'll do next, I want to just read this section of James 5:17, which says, "Elijah was a man with a nature like ours." So let's take a few minutes at our tables here and table leaders and discuss the questions we've prepared. Let's go ahead and transition back to the teaching time. Thank you, table leaders, and your discussions are always vigorous, I can see, and I appreciate that you have these discussions, and I believe they have a very important part in our lesson. And I'm not going to specifically answer the questions right now, but as we go through the lesson, you're going to pick up some things, I am reasonably sure. But I want to continue by, again, reading something from somewhere else in the Bible. "Where can I go from thy spirit? Or where can I flee from thy presence? If I ascend to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the dawn, and if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there thy hand will lead me, and thy right hand will lay hold of me. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." Many of you recognize that. I read Psalm 139, 7 through 10, and 23 and 24. Elijah is in a bad spot here. How did he get there? That's part of what we're going to be talking about. And then how did God handle it? And I think that's, to me, very, very refreshing to recognize that like us, like David, like so many of the accounts in Scripture, it is very, very true that the Lord will never leave us nor forsake us. He is a God who is with us always, even to the end of the world, or the end of the age, the end of the Great Commission in Matthew 28. But first of all, the first three verses here, you see Elijah's bubble bursted, if you want to say that. Because Jezebel was a person of action. She was known to have rounded up the prophets of the Lord. And let's look back in chapter 18 and verse 4. We'll just let it tell us there what she did. "For it came about that when Jezebel destroyed the prophets of the Lord," she destroyed them. Literally, she cut them off. She killed them. And Obadiah, he took 100 of them and hit them. However, her intent was clear. She did not like the prophets of the Lord. And then looking forward a little ways in the chapter 18 to verse 19, we find out, "And now then send and gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel, together with the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." Jezebel appears to be the leader, the director of the state religion. Let's go back another chapter, two chapters, chapter 16. verse 31, where Ahab is introduced as the next person in the dynasty of Omri. But we'll jump into it here. We'll read the whole verse. And it came about, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worshipped him. So he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. They're their capital now. And Ahab also made the Asherah. So Jezebel, these were Sidonian gods, and Jezebel brought them, and she seems to be taking care of them. They're eating at her table. And when Elijah killed them, it was clear that it made her unhappy. Let's just put it positively. It did not make her happy. It made her very unhappy. That's the other way of saying it. And let's put our head and our minds into Elijah's head, and with the report of her 850 pampered prophets of Baal and Asherah being killed, and how she thinks about the prophets of the Lord, it seemed credible to Elijah, I'm sure, to think, okay, she's coming after me. Jezebel had the official state religion, as I just pointed out, or it seems as if she seems to be the one who is pampering these, well, she was, because it says it here, she was pampering these prophets and slash priests, some call them. And so Elijah says here, was afraid, verse 3, and rose and ran for his life. That's kind of an idiom nowadays, to run for one's life. But anyway, so he ran south. He went through Judah, going south, all the way to the south, almost the boundary of Judah, to Beersheba. And what's it say there? And he left his servant there. And then moving on, verse 4, it says, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die and said, it is enough. Now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my fathers. Certainly, it's one of the statements that stands out in my mind about the prophets is that they stoned the prophets. The prophets were never very popular. They didn't like prophets because they pointed out their sin, and they liked their sin. Sin is fun, isn't it? Only for a little while. Only for a little while. And then it comes full circle and you find out that it enslaves. It destroys. It kills. But nevertheless, they stoned the prophets. And so I can see Elijah justifying his actions here. But here in verse 4, the contest on Carmel, though done in the strength of the Lord, I would explain that this no doubt had taken a toll on him. Spiritually, it was a huge battle, but you know what? His mind and his body were a part of this too. And mentally and physically, Elijah was exhausted to the point of despair and despondency. Yes, he had had a huge spiritual victory, but you know what? What happened to Elijah here is not uncommon of you or me if we would be just so honest to admit it. Seems like many times when we've had that big spiritual battle, victory battle, I should say, first and victory, that it's easy to get to where we're not feeling as well about things generally. I only mention this in passing for those who have had the opportunity to lead a church that it came across to my attention in the 90s, a book that was written at the end of the 90s, that it only hurts on Monday. And you know, many pastors, they experience this same thing. I mean, they have a big day on Sunday, and on Monday they're just kind of like depressed. There's an explanation for that. I mean, they put their all into it and what have you. And so I'm kind of letting Elijah off the hook a little bit. But not really, because, let's just leave it at that for now. We'll talk more about that as we get going here. Locke here in his book, All the Miracles of the Bible, on page 113 said, now he wanted to be left to die the death of the righteous. He obviously did not want to die at the hands of Jezebel. He would just as soon go out there and let God take his life in the normal way that righteous people go to heaven. However, God has a say in this. God was not done with Elijah. His prayer to end his life was answered with a go. Not a no, a go. Well, it was a no too, I guess. But look down there in verse 11. It says, go forth. There was a go there. And there's another go. Where is it here? I lost my spot on my notes here. So I should just look down here and see. But verse 15, go, return. And so often, many times, the answer to these fits and spells are get busy again, get going. You know, do something in the name of the Lord. But in this case, it was a process, and so we're going to be observing and examining that process. But Elijah certainly made a theological point here. I'm not better than my fathers. Yes, a lot of the prophets had died an untimely death at the hands of those that did not like them. However, Elijah's time was not now. So let's read on and find out. He says in verse 5, and he lay down and slept under a juniper tree, and behold, there was an angel touching him. And he said to him, arise, eat. I just find this so refreshing that the pre-incarnate Christ himself gently touched Elijah, providing for him comfort by his touch, nourishment, and water. Just as it says at the end of the Great Commission, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, Matthew 28:20. We have that same assurance for ourselves that the Lord is not far away. He is a God near at hand. He is a God who will not leave or forsake us, as it says in Hebrews 13:5. Why do I say it's the pre-incarnate Christ? Because verse 7 says, and the angel of the Lord. That's often a phrase that is used of the pre-incarnate Christ. And so that's where I'm making that assessment. However, it goes on to say, and he looked, and behold, there was at his head a bread cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. No lecture. No bad boy. You know, what in the world are you thinking here? I love it that God is merciful, that his loving kindness or his mercies are from everlasting to them who fear him. Psalm 103:17. And God is dealing very mercifully with Elijah here. He touches him, he feeds him.
There's nothing better than warm bread right out of the oven.
Well, you noticed that, didn't you? It said it was right off a hot rock there or something like that. What did it say? It says it was baked on hot stones. it did come right out of the oven. So there must have been some stones in that area. But anyway, let's move along here. Sleep is often needed when a person is spiritually spent. Some time away. Nourishment. Water was also provided here. A tender touch of comfort. And so that's what God brought to Elijah in his time of need. Notice also in verse 7, it says the angel of the Lord came again a second time. I don't know how long he rested in between, but it was time for another meal. And touched him again and said, arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you. I'm sure Elijah right here was scratching his head. What are you talking about? What journey? How could it be too great for me? I got here on my two feet. Well, God had a plan for Elijah. He had some things to teach him. And so Elijah says he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of the food for 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. So God came through for Elijah. The journey was too great for him. He needed God's strength for the journey. I think that's such a comforting thing to know, that we all do need God's strength for the journey. And the more we walk with the Lord, the more we recognize we need Him. But verse 8 goes on to say, and so he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of food for 40 days. He went to Horeb. That's what I wanted to mention next. Not only did he have that divinely empowered food, which itself was a miracle, but he went to Horeb. Why Horeb? What was the reason that it was called the Mountain of God? And we'll talk about that after I talk about where is Horeb. I think I can do this. It would be this hand. I'll hold it this way. There we go. So let's call this the Red Sea. Let's call this the, what do they call that in between? This the Sinai Peninsula, or yeah. And anyway, he came down to Beersheba, which would be about right here, and he's told to go to Mount Horeb, which is all the way down here somewhere. And what happened at Horeb?
Ten Commandments.
Got it. Yeah, it's also called Mount Sinai sometimes, but Mount Horeb is Mount Sinai. They're the same. And yeah, it was a journey, but it wasn't a 40-day journey. It would take about 8 or 9 days from Beersheba, and he's already a day's journey into the wilderness. So apparently his stay there was longer than just getting there, spending his day, and leaving. We don't know that. We don't need to know that. God would have told it. We needed to know it, so we don't. But he went to the place of called the Mountain of God. And why is it called the Mountain of God? Some of you have already spoken some of the answers. Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 says, and you can look at these with me if you'd like. Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and led the flock to the west side of the wilderness, and came to Horeb, the Mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire in the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So here is where Moses got his commission from God, as you would read on here, to go and deliver the children of Israel from Egypt. So event number one, and yes, the law came there. We'll come back to that, but remember what happened after the law was given. They had the golden calves, and Moses threw down the tablets, and they broke, and so he had to get some more tablets. So let's just run to that portion in chapter 33 of Exodus, as this thing is getting set up. Exodus chapter 33, verse 18, it says, "Then Moses said, I pray thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. And he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Then the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. And it will come about, while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." Verse 22 says that Moses was put. He was placed by God into the cleft of the rock. Well, this is the Mountain of God. And this is a very real event in the life of Moses and on the Mountain of God. And since we're here, let's just move on down in chapter 34, verse 5. "And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. And Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. And also, while we're here, let's jump to the last verse in the chapter. Or no, verse 28. It's not the last verse in the chapter. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights, and did not eat bread or drink water. And he wrote on the tablet the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Just like I said, this was the second delivery of this document by the Lord. I cannot help but believe that some of these things were clear in the mind of Elijah. That what was about to take place was going to be something very special at the hand of God. God is taking him to Mount Horeb. And to Horeb, the mountain of God. It doesn't say here that God directed him to go there, but he went there and God said the journey is too great for you. God doesn't always give us the whole conversation. He gives us what we need. So let's go on and read a few more verses. Verse 9 in chapter 19 of 1 Kings. Then he came to a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the sons of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, torn down thine altars, and killed thy prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." First of all, let's notice that verse 9, he came there to a cave and lodged there. We don't know. It's a curious thought. I wonder if that's the same cleft of the rock that Moses was in. He's going to have a Moses-like experience. But notice here, it is by the word of the Lord that he is asked this very specific question, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" I was thinking about having a follow-up question about, because I know I could answer it probably 10 different ways, about times in my life in which God could have asked me a question like that. Like, "What are you doing here, John?" And I'm so comforted to know that, you know, Elijah has a nature like ours. And I don't know what else to say about it. But the word of the Lord had this question for him. And I believe that you, like me, have probably had a time in your life where this would have been a valid question. But the key argument that Elijah gave, there was actually four of them, but only one of them really makes sense for this context. And he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel, that have forsaken thy covenant." So number one, I've been zealous. Two, they have forsaken thy covenant and tore down thine altars. And three, they've killed the prophets. What are these in light of the present time in Elijah's life? Their history. So what is the real answer to the question? Why are you here, Elijah? Well, it's this part here, I would contend. He says, "I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." You could take this verse 10 and you could highlight it, copy it, and paste it over to verse, 14, same words. He stuck with his story. We'll talk about that when we get there. However, Elijah, it was about him. "I alone am left. They seek my life to take it away." Yeah, these other things did happen. They're history. And yes, they were part of the concern of Elijah's life. But when it comes down to it, why is he here? It says it in verse 4. He wants his life to end. He just wants to be done with it. He's tired of the fight. And then God takes him to the mountain. Or he's at the mountain in a cave. But let's read on. So he said, go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord was passing by, and a great strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of gentle blowing. Let's turn to Exodus 19 for a moment. So we're talking about what's happening on the mountain of the Lord. I just want to read a few of the verses on the setup to the receiving of the Ten Commandments. In chapter 19 of Exodus, verses 16 to 18 is what we'll read. Notice the similarity. So it came about on the third day when it was morning that there was thunder and lightning and flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. Not necessarily in the same order, but you know that imagery would have meant something to Elijah. A man who walked with God, who knew God, who was always quick to obey the word of God. Obviously knowing God that well. But just like on Mount Horeb, when the law was given, there was this huge storm, and there was the earthquake, and there was the fire. Elijah says, or it says here, that the Lord was not in these external things at this time. But then there was a gentle blowing. And it came about when Elijah heard it, verse 13, now back in 1 Kings 19, verse 13, and it came about when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? We'll talk about that part later. But first, let's talk about that gentle blowing, or King James, that still small voice. A gentle blowing is, remember, the Holy Spirit is likened many times to a wind. I copied here something from Lockyer in his book, All the Miracles of the Bible. It says here concerning this passage, as Moses was in that cleft of the rock and God was passing by in these different ways, he writes this. But after hearing a sound of gentle stillness, overawed by the divine presence, the prophet drew his rough mantle over his face, realized that God, whose glory he had just witnessed, was also a God full of compassion and waiting to be gracious to a repentant Israel. You know those other miracles of the outrageous external things, the wind that rent the rocks, the earthquake which shook the earth, the fire which consumes. They bring attention indeed. And writing a little later here, actually quoting Fawcett, wrote, miracles sound the great bell of nature to call attention. But the Spirit is God's voice to the soul. He had this still small voice. Zechariah, one of the prophets, said, it's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. God is bringing Elijah into a transition here. Yes, sin still needed to be punished. Yes, there still needed to be a fear of the Lord that's based on the fact that, you know, God could wipe you out in a moment. But there's also that need for the soul to be comforted and massaged by the presence of God the Spirit, who works in those who are His. What are you doing here, Elijah? And then verse 14, he's given the same answer. Then he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord. And goes on and gives his whole spiel, and he says, I am alone. Let's go on and find out how this fits in. I am alone. I am alone. I think we've already made our point here about this, is that what this represents is a growth in God's desire with his people, that he would minister not just to their external ways, but to their very being by his Spirit. Someone might want to discuss and argue that with me. It'd be fine to do that. But when I was reading these things with different people, I thought, you know what? I'm not sure I've ever understood this before like I do now. And it really made sense to me. Verse 15 goes on, and the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael, king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. And it shall come about, the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael Jehu shall put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha, shall put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, every mouth that has not kissed him. This verse, I think, is the central answer to the question. What are you doing here, Elijah? Every leader needs the support of others of like faith. Where were these people on the mountain? They weren't part of all the people. Because notice in chapter 18, in verse 21, Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, follow him. These people were divided in their minds. They were trying to do both. They were trying to worship the Lord and keep the Jezebel happy by following the state religion. But the people did not answer him a word. Why? Because they didn't have anything they could say. It was the truth. It was what was happening. But here, God is pointing out to Elijah, there's 7,000 out there that have never bowed the knee, that have not kissed this bull, this god that I think is the shape of a bull. And so, again, I was so helped by Locke here on this one. I want to read again what he had to say. Elijah received a new commission and returned to the work of reformation, not yet complete, with which Hazael, Jehu, and Elisha were to share. Elijah was also given to understand that he had not been alone in his stand against idolatry. There were 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal, nor kissed his image. If this great number had been less secret in their witness and identified themselves with Elijah, when he stood alone on Carmel, the prophet might not have been so despondent over Jezebel's threat of death. Sounds like Moses, doesn't it? His father-in-law says, you can't do this. You need to get some help. Or when they were battling the Amalekites, and Moses was up there on the mountain, and when he held up his rod, they won. When the rod went down, they lost. Moses couldn't do it alone either. He needed Aaron and Hur. And so too with Elijah. So God is going to answer that prayer. Let's read on. Verse 19. So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, which while he was plowing with 12 pairs of oxen before him. And he with the 12th. In other words, they were wealthy. They could have 12 units working at a time. And Elijah passed over to him and threw his mantle on him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, please let me kiss my father and my mother. Then I will follow you. And he said, go back again. For what have I done to you? So he returned from following him and took a pair of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the implements of the oxen and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah and ministered to him. He served Elijah. See, the Lord got Elijah a companion, someone to help him in the ministry. And that was indeed part of the answer to the problem. He felt so alone. He felt so alone. He needed help. You know what? It wasn't because there weren't good people around that could have helped him. And so that's how it speaks to us in a church as well. We need to be sure we're part of that support group of not just, it's not a world of one. It's not just me. It's others. We need to think of others. Father, we thank you for so many things we've looked at today. And Lord, may you just minister our hearts. May we be like the Bereans and search the scriptures, that these things be so. But nevertheless, I know this is an important chapter in your word. We know that what Elijah went through here is, he is a man of a nature like ours, and we've been through some times that maybe weren't nearly so dramatic or had the answer like Elijah had. But Lord God, we thank you that we know that you'll never leave us nor forsake us. You're with us always, and that the answers that you give are not only gentle and merciful, but ultimately helpful. And we just rejoice in you, our God, and just ask that you would help us as we go forth from here. May our hearts continue to process that which your word has spoken. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.